If you have the Bible with you, you can open them to Matthew chapter 27. If you need a Bible that you want to read along with us in, just put your hand up. I can get somebody to bring you a Bible. It's important, I think, when you come to a church that, first of all, that they teach the Bible, and secondly, that you read along to ensure that they're reading the Bible. I have been in church services, and I wonder, where did you get that from? And, you know, sometimes the difference is that of translation. So I'm reading from the New King James translation. That could explain maybe some of the discrepancies in the different readings. But just a few things before we get into our Bible study this morning. Christmas is coming up, and it's coming up very quickly. Just a few more Sundays until Christmas. We will be having a Christmas Eve service here. So if you're curious as to what Christmas service is going to be looking like, it'll pretty much look the same because Christmas Eve falls on a Sunday. And so it's going to be just regular time, regular place, of course with a different theme. We'll be celebrating the birth of Christ and then the following two Sundays. So the final Sunday of this year and the first Sunday of next year, that's the 31st of January and the 7th the 31st of December and the 7th of January, we won't be meeting in this hall. Instead, we're going to be meeting in Rotary Park, which is a place where we've met several times before as a church. It's a little bit easier than trying to meet out during the height of summer on the beach. Rotary Park is in Mangatapu, and if you don't know how to get there, we can help you, give you some instructions, some directions. But we're just going to meet there for a time of fellowship, a shared meal, and just to get together. Holiday seasons are a little bit challenging for all of us, and we can actually push that button back there on the cooler. I noticed it's pretty warm in here, so if we can pull that door closed and push that button, that'd be great. It's a place where we've met before, and so it's just going to be a relaxed time of fellowship. Hopefully we can have a time of singing and worship and maybe just a really brief, short, encouraging word from the Scriptures. But it's going to be more of a time of fellowship than anything else, and hopefully we have weather to enjoy, all right? If it does rain, then we can resume a service here, but I'm praying that we get some summer this year, and I'm just really hoping for that. So just mark that down in your calendars. That's the 31st of December and the 7th of January in Rotary Park, Mangatapu. After that, we'll be picking up our services, our regular services here in this hall. I do ask that you'd continue to pray for us concerning a new meeting space. You know, this is okay right now for us. Kids ministry gets crazy. And there are a lot of things that we would like to do to better minister to the children. It's just the space disallows us from doing that. And so we have been looking. It's just really out of our ability to get into a building. And as far as renting a new place, a lot of the schools and things, that makes sense. They're taken or they just don't have the space to offer us. And so I have sent out emails. I've tried to connect with people. So just keep your ears open. Some of you have had some good ideas. Those have fallen through. Look, we know at the end of the day, the Lord provides and the Lord guides. And so we're continuing to trust in Him. But we're just having our ears open, and it doesn't hurt to look and to search. There are some other ideas that we're thinking about, but please keep the leadership in your prayer. And I just ask that if you have any connections with a potential meeting space, that you contact them and see if it's available, really, and then you can get a hold of us, all right? All right, Matthew chapter 27, we really pick up this morning in verse 45. Now, we did look at some of these things briefly last week, but we're going to go over them again. So let's just pray as we get into God's Word together this morning. Father, thank you that you are here with us. And what an incredible thing to say. And yet, God, so often, I know for myself at least, I don't really acknowledge that. And sometimes, Lord, I take it for granted that you, the God of creation, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the eternal one, the great I am, who was, who is, and is to come, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one that that all of creation really brings glory to, the one who's worshipped day and night by angels and cherubim, you are here with us. We thank you, Lord, that as we prepare, Lord, this season to remember that you sent your Son into this world as Emmanuel, God with us. And you, who are so beyond what we can in our physical surroundings, Lord, beyond what we can really truly comprehend, you became flesh and dwelt among us. And you're here, Lord, in your Spirit. And you speak to our hearts. And you've given to us a message, Lord, the message of your word, the message of your gospel. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to neglect you or your message, not to disregard it, not to think lowly of it in any way, but God, that we would exalt it, that we would understand it, and that even more, Lord, we would believe and accept it. Because in your word, Lord, you have given to us a message that brings to us salvation and enables us to live with you for all of eternity. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that as we consider some of the crucial aspects of your gospel, that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. And Father, I ask that if there's anyone who is here this morning who doesn't know you, who has not responded to the gospel, that today, Lord, they would respond, that they would be saved. We lift these things to you, Lord, and we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen. Amen. So the message title, as we continue with the crucifixion of Christ, remember Jesus, last week we saw him beaten and hung upon a cross. We continue with that message this morning, very sobering. Certainly, it still is something that we need to understand. But this morning, we really get to, again, the heart of the gospel. And that's really the message title, the heart of the gospel, which is essentially the cross of Christ. And you know, when pressed upon the question, what is the gospel? There are still a lot of people, I think, even within the church, who would not know how to answer. You know, you hear that word a lot in church, don't you? We teach the gospel, we preach the gospel, go into the world and proclaim the gospel. The word itself, gospel, means good news. And essentially, the gospel, or the good news of Christ, is the message that we can receive salvation through Jesus. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the gospel when he writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," that is the good news which I preached to you, "which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The gospel, then, what Paul says here, is a message that is meant to be preached, it is meant to be received and remained in. And it's through this good news message that Paul preached that salvation is brought to the life of an individual. In fact, listen as Paul continues to what Paul says this message of the gospel was that he proclaimed to Corinth. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul goes on to identify the reality that he rose from the dead and that many people saw him after he had risen. And we'll get more into the resurrection in chapter 28. And as we looked last week at the horrifying suffering of Jesus upon the cross, I think some of us may have left with this false understanding or impression. It's difficult sometimes to understand or to see the good news within the cross. How is a man suffering in those ways ever good news for anyone? Well, that's because we didn't read the whole story, did we? We read just a portion of it. It's a message that the Apostle Paul confirms, this message of Christ crucified, Paul confirms is the power of God unto salvation. In fact, when Paul came to Corinth, he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And then he says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel of Jesus begins really with the death of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For those who might at first be stumbled by it, or for those who might think that it's foolishness, what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it because I know what it is. It's the power of God unto salvation for those that would put their faith in it. And this is the reason, he says, for in it, that is the gospel of Jesus, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you want to, you could say that the message of the gospel begins with death. Good news begins with death. Death was a sentence placed upon Adam in the beginning at the Garden of Eden, and transferred to all that would bear that blood, if you will, all that would descend from the Adamic line. All are under sin because of Adam. And you might say, well, I don't know that I am. Well, have you sinned this week, right? That's the question. How many of you, don't raise your hands, sinned this week? I'll raise my hand. Yeah, I'm right there with you. And you can go through the scriptures. You can go right through the Ten Commandments and see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that just proves that you were born of the seed of Adam. But the good news is that there was a man who was born of God, of a virgin by the name of Mary that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, and that he was sent from heaven to die in the place of those who were under the sentence of death, in order that he might give to them his righteousness. And that is given by grace through faith. And so let's just begin this morning as we consider the death of Jesus. Remember, Jesus has undergone the scourging, the beatings, the mockeries, the trials with trumped up charges. He's now traveled to the hill of Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. They've pierced his hands and his feet with the nails, and they've hung him to the cross. What we understand is that all of that happened by about 9 a.m. that morning. His trial probably before Pilate, taking place much earlier than even that. And so let's read verse 45. We'll read through verse 54 to begin, as we begin with the death of Jesus. In verse 45 it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? This is my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they had heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, leave him alone, or let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's pause there for a moment and consider this together. I want to take a moment just to consider some of the words of Jesus as he hung upon the cross. In total, from the different accounts of the different Gospels, we're informed that Jesus said at least seven things, seven statements that he made while he hung upon the cross. Matthew records one directly for us and one more indirectly, and we'll take some time to consider both of those together. If you want the entirety of the statements, we understand that at one point Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," about those who put him to death. He said to the man who was hanging, I think, to his right hand, I can't recall if it's right or his left, but the one who was on the cross next to him, he told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He spoke to the apostle John, and he said, "Woman, behold your son," as he asked John to take care of his mother, Mary. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as we read this morning. He said, at one point, "I thirst." Another point, he says, "It is finished." And at another time, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Matthew chooses to record this one statement, as I said, directly. And this statement, which was probably spoken Hebrew, some think Aramaic, is "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Again, probably an Aramaic phrase. Whether or not Jesus spoke Aramaic at this point is kind of beside the point. But the word, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the idea of forsaken is to be abandoned, relinquished, or loosened. And I suppose the question is, in what way did the Father at this point abandon His Son or forsake His Son? As is often the case, some interpretations are take this to the extreme. One may view this as a complete separation between Father and Son. Others may view this as simply Jesus quoting from Psalm chapter 22 in order to fulfill prophecy. I think in reality, the proper understanding of these falls between these two extremes. There was, in a very real sense, there was this, in a very real way, this sort of, at least from the perspective of Jesus, this feeling of abandonment or this feeling of being forsaken. And while it's true that Jesus is quoting from Psalm chapter 22, it doesn't appear to merely be a quotation for the sole purpose of fulfilling prophecy. I think it comes from what Jesus was genuinely experiencing emotionally and to some degree spiritually as he hung upon the cross. I think it has everything to do with what Jesus was accomplishing while he hung upon the cross. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 53, again, a prophecy that was given hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified and even before crucifixion in this way was invented. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 53, Isaiah says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." I mentioned this last week and I'll do it again. Jesus was without sin. He committed no sins. And yet as he hung upon this cross, the sin of the world, your sin and my sin, were placed upon him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He didn't become a sinner. He was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And with all of this, what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, God's intent through the suffering of Jesus and through the death of Jesus was not some sort of an arbitrary, cruel punishment. You'll find some pastors and preachers today saying that the teaching or the message of the gospel that Jesus would die in such a way to experience the wrath of God is some sort of divine child abuse. That misses the gospel message completely. Jesus didn't die because some form of divine child abuse. It was, in fact, Jesus giving his life, yielding up his spirit, and giving himself as a sacrifice for many. He came to die. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. It was the sacrifice of the Son and of self that brought salvation to the world. See, Jesus took the place of sinners, though he himself was not one. And he took upon himself not only the sin of the world, but also the wrath of God. And so we want to be careful to neither exaggerate what takes place here, and we need to be careful not to understate what takes place here. I believe that Jesus was, in some very real ways, experiencing what he felt for the first time, some kind of separation and fellowship from God as he became sin for you and for me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew records that Jesus cried out with a loud voice before he yielded up his spirit. And even that in and of itself, Jesus yielding up his spirit, is telling. What it tells us is that Jesus gave up his life willingly, freely, for our sake. It wasn't taken from him. In fact, he says that at one point, "No one takes my life from me, but I give it up." Matthew records that Jesus cries out here with a loud voice before giving up his spirit. But the Gospel of John records for us that Jesus said, as he yelled out, a Greek term or word, tetelestai. Tetelestai is this phrase, we translate this word into a phrase, it is finished. It's completed. And it's a word that's related to the idea of paying a debt. And so Jesus is not merely saying that his life is finished, that his work is finished, that he's done, that it's time to give up the spirit. What he's actually saying is that there was a transaction of a payment, a transaction that was taking place here at the cross, that when he died, he paid a debt. He paid a debt. There was a transaction. And so when Jesus said that he'd paid a debt, he's paid the debt of sin that you and I owed. The Bible says that Jesus is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And yes, I know propitiation isn't a word that you probably use every day, but it really speaks of the fact that Jesus became a sacrifice, dying in our place, and that he satisfied forever the wrath of God toward those who would receive that sacrifice. See, after teaching that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, listen to what Paul says that we earn when we sin, through our sin. In Romans 6, 19, it says that the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. Isn't that what God told Adam in the garden? The day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And that very day, Adam was separated from God. And then he continues by saying, but the gift of God. A gift is not something that we earn, is it? It's something we receive. Hopefully, we will receive gifts this December. Right? Right, young people? Don't you want gifts? I want gifts from my kids, but it just doesn't turn out. They give me gifts. They love me. I do get the sense that mine are better, but no, you know. Just kidding. Theirs would probably have more love. Mine maybe cost more money. But when we get gifts, imagine if your parents brought in a gift and said, "You're really going to owe me for this one." You know? Imagine if there were those kinds of... Now, if your parents do that, they need to have some counseling with me. So you can turn them in, all right? This is your chance to turn them in. But there shouldn't be strings attached with a gift. Those are freely given by the giver, who hopefully gives from a place of love. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What I earned was death. What I've received is life. A free gift. You see, within our statement of faith, and what is a pretty common statement of faith when it comes to this, we say a couple of things. We say that we believe in the vicarious and atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Vicarious means that Jesus died in our place as a substitute. He died as a substitute. What I should have been like Barabbas. I should have been hung on that cross. I earned those things. I did those things that Jesus was accused of. But he died as a substitute in my place, a substitutionary atonement. Atonement really means that he paid our price. And so what I earned, he paid. And where I died, he died. Or where I should have died, he died. And so we understand just a few things and how important these sayings of Jesus on the cross actually are. But Matthew also records for us not only a couple of things that he said, really one directly, one indirectly, but we also see here several things that happened. I call these the wonders that took place while Jesus hung upon the cross. First of all, what we read is that darkness was upon the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. From the other Gospels, what we understand from Mark, he informs us that the crucifixion began at the third hour. And Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to noon in the sun, you know, before the sun was darkened. And that from noon to 3 p.m., the sun had been darkened in some regard for 3 hours. Incredible. An incredible event. And in fact, this is something, the eclipsing of the sun at this period of time, it's not something that happened naturally because the Passover took place on a full moon. It was impossible to have happened actually during this time naturally. Not only that, but it was 3 hours. And so there's no natural explanation for the sun being darkened. Now, was it darkened throughout Jerusalem, Israel, the entire world? That's difficult to tell. Some people maybe think the Roman world. We're not really sure, but it is attested to by several secular historians that at this time, during the Passover, the sun had been darkened, not just through the New Testament authors. Another thing that we read about here is that the veil was torn from top to bottom. The veil had been torn. Now keep in mind that at this period in the history of Israel, there was quite a large, magnificent temple that had been constructed by Herod the Great. And this veil is that veil within the temple, it's thought to have been, that separated God, the presence of God. If you view it as a throne room, the throne room of God, it separated God from men. That's what the veil was there for. It was a veil of separation. And so when you see the veil tearing, as Jesus says, it is finished. The price has been paid. The sun is darkened. The veil is torn from top to bottom. It really is this idea that this separation between men and God had been torn. That there was now a way for us to enter into the presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we're taught that because of the blood of Jesus, we now have access to the holiest place. You see, within the temple, there was the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. That was where they had the Ark of the Covenant. That was where the presence of God was said to have resided. The high priest was the only person allowed into that area, not just once a year. And that separated it from the rest of the temple where the priests were allowed, from the outer court, so on and so forth. But here what we understand in Hebrews chapter 10 is that he compares the veil that separated men from God to the flesh of Jesus. And that we enter into the presence of God, the most holy place, the place set apart for God. We enter into that area by the flesh and blood of Christ. And the encouragement of the author of Hebrews is that because we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and that because we have access through the body of Jesus, that we draw near to God. There's nothing restricting you from God if you enter in through His Son Jesus. Because the price has been paid for your sin, because Jesus took your place in death, the only thing keeping you from intimacy with God is you. Potentially your failure to believe and enter in through Jesus. You can get there no other way, all right? You can't get in through some other God or through some other religious system. You can only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except by me. Another thing that took place is that there was an earthquake. Some think that this relates to the quaking of the earth on Mount Sinai, as God gave to Moses the law. And so Jesus removes the veil, allowing us to freely enter and access the presence of the Lord. But also, He does that not just because He wants to, but because He had fulfilled the law perfectly. See, God is not only the justifier of those who have sinned, but he is just in justifying us because he has fulfilled the law. And then we read of something that's rather strange. And I don't know of any other place in the scriptures or outside of the scriptures where this event or these events are actually recorded, and it's rather obscure. And he talks about saints being raised. And what it would seem takes place here is that there's an earthquake which opens some of the tombs around Jerusalem. And what he says there is that after the resurrection, so the graves were opened with the earthquake, and after the resurrection, those who had fallen asleep were, in a sense, resuscitated, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and appeared in the holy city to many. This would have been a resurrection much like that of Lazarus. People resuscitated, not raised in eternal bodies, glorified bodies, not to ascend into heaven, but raised in their natural bodies, just like Lazarus would have been. And so this is a difficult scripture because there is so little to go on, and it doesn't do us much good to speculate on things of which we really aren't sure of outside of our reading here. But what it would seem is that at the time of the resurrection of Jesus, that his power to raise the dead extended potentially to those who were in the immediate area. The death of Jesus set people free from the bondage of death, and his resurrection brought new life to others. And isn't that what we believe? The gospel of Jesus is not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he rose from the dead and that we too can have life through that. There is a resurrection, is what Paul will go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so, both the earthquake and the unusual eclipse are recorded by secular historians, whereas with this event, we really don't know much more about it than what we read here this morning. And so we've looked at the words and the wonders that took place while Jesus was upon the cross. But let's try to understand just a bit about the witnesses that were there at the cross. The first thing that we see is that these witnesses misunderstood this saying of Jesus when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." They thought, oh, he's calling upon Elijah, the prophet Elijah, to come and to rescue him. First of all, Jesus didn't need Elijah to come and rescue him, and Jesus could have gotten down off the cross himself. He could have called angels to assist and to help him. He was there for a purpose, and that purpose was the joy set before him, right? That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. How often it is the case that people misunderstand the words of Jesus, just as they do here. And there remains a lot of confusion surrounding Jesus. And a lot of that confusion just comes from a misunderstanding of what Jesus actually said. It's so important for us to take time to understand what Jesus says. But here they're waiting now for Elijah, probably with some sort of mockery. And so we not only see that they misunderstood Jesus, but they mocked him. And they said, let's wait and see if Elijah comes down and heals him. He's healed others. He's saved others. Let's see if he will come and if he will be saved. And though we saw the derision and mockery of the Roman soldiers toward Jesus in his beatings, what we read here is that there were some who were also convinced of his deity. Notice here, it says that after these things took place, that there was a centurion who was guarding, who saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, and they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So they mocked some of them, but some of them recognized who Jesus was upon seeing the miracles. And these calloused soldiers are forced by these miraculous events to admit that Jesus was indeed someone special, that he was indeed the Son of God. Now, whether they meant that in the Jewish term, that he was Messiah, or just simply from their pagan understanding of demigods and those kinds of things isn't clear. It would probably be that, but he's the Son of a God. He's the Son of God to some extent. They recognized it. The Roman centurions did, but the Jews that were there, the authorities, would not. In spite of these miraculous things, they continued to mock Jesus. The Jewish authorities who wanted signs wouldn't believe even after these miraculous events were witnessed. In Matthew chapter 12 and 16, Jesus taught that it was a wicked and adulterous generation that sought after signs. And the reason is because they sought only signs. And in themselves, signs do not have the power to convert a person or to bring salvation. I think we would all like to see signs and wonders and amazing things and miracles. But please know that miracles and these things can be accomplished even through deceptive people. Even Satan himself goes about like an angel of light that performs miracles. In fact, the last deception is going to be full of all kinds of miracles. What saves is not necessarily these wonders, but the miracle of Jesus on the cross, dying in our place. And that's what Jesus directed their attention to. If you want a sign, think of my death and resurrection. Any other sign, you can ultimately, you don't need. What you need is the sign of the resurrection. But even this sign, many of them would reject. And not only were there those who mocked and received and misunderstood Jesus, but there were those as well who mourned the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. Certainly his family members, Mary most especially, was there. The other Marys, Jesus was surrounded by Marys. I would say we need more Marys in the church. So if you know any, please invite them. Just kidding. Though many of Jesus' disciples had fled in fear when Jesus was arrested, Luke informs us that his acquaintances were there watching from a distance. Maybe not his disciples, maybe some of them did. It's possible that it included some of them. John informs us from his perspective that he and Mary, the mother of Jesus, at one point stood close enough to the cross to actually have a conversation to some degree, to at least hear Jesus, what he was saying. It's difficult for us to imagine, you know, as we see the things that happen on the news, you know, recently, obviously, with what's happened in Israel, the brutality of what has taken place. Please pray, continue to pray for what's going on there. Pray for Israel. Pray that God would give them victory. But, you know, it's tough when you see those things to understand, first of all, how depraved the human heart can get, and then to understand what it would be like to endure those kinds of things, but then to see family members endure that kind of suffering. And it's difficult for us to understand the emotional turmoil that would have come upon Jesus' family and friends as they saw him hung upon a cross, dying. I mean, just think about it from a purely physical perspective, from a purely emotional perspective, his mother seeing him hanging upon a cross, mourning as he died. But even as he hung upon that cross, we see the heart of God. Say, Mary, this is your son. He's still looking out for other people, isn't he? And that's really the heart of Jesus on the cross, dying for other people, making sure that we are cared for, if you will. But then we come to the burial of Jesus. Remember that what Paul said is that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he raised the third day. In verse 57 it says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." So these women had seen where Jesus was buried, though it doesn't seem that they entered into the burial ceremony themselves necessarily. And so we're introduced to this man by the name of Joseph from Arimathea. As stated, Joseph was a wealthy man. He was from a city that was about 30 kilometers to the northwest of Jerusalem, but now appeared to be a resident of Jerusalem who had purchased a tomb, and really so that he and his family could be buried there. It was quite an expensive tomb, probably hewn out of solid rock. If you go to Israel today, they'll take you to a place where they believe it is the actual tomb where Jesus was laid. There's a lot of reasons for that. It's called the Garden Tomb. I tend to agree that it probably was the place. But here is this tomb that, and you know, it's been said that Jesus came into a virgin, into the world through a virgin's womb, but that he was laid in a virgin tomb. And there's probably good reason for this. No one had been laid there, and so when Jesus came out, there's no confusion as to who it was that came out. It was clearly Jesus. But a couple of things that we understand is that Joseph of Arimathea shows great generosity in giving this tomb to Jesus, but that it was also a fulfillment of prophecy. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, we read that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He died like a common criminal, you would say, but he was buried like someone who was wealthy. From the other Gospels, we find that Joseph was in fact a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, those ones that had trumped up the false charges against Jesus, condemned Jesus, and sought his crucifixion. And that Joseph was opposed to that decision. Traditions tell us that he was a personal friend of Pilate, which helps to explain why he felt the boldness that he could ask for the body, and maybe why Pilate gave to him the body of Jesus. There are other legends which surround him, one which says that he was actually arrested by the Jews for burying Jesus, sealed within a prison cell, and miraculously set free by Jesus after he'd raised from the dead, Jesus delivering him to his home in Arimathea. Again, a legend. The testimony of Joseph would have been powerful. Think about it. Joseph was the last person to see the body of Jesus, to treat the body of Jesus before he was laid in the tomb. He'd be a guy I'd want to talk to if word started getting out that Jesus had risen from the dead. Are you sure he was dead? Yeah, he was dead. Joseph could testify to that, certainly. And Joseph prepares the body of Jesus. It was evening, the sun would soon set, which would initiate the Sabbath rest. Joseph had a short time to prepare the body of Jesus for burial, and so the preparation was more simplified than others. Listen, Joseph took a great risk in asking for the body of Jesus because it would openly establish him as an opposition to the majority of the religious council. The ones that just crucified Jesus, Joseph says, look, I'm with him. Imagine that. Imagine the courage that that would have taken for Joseph to have done that. And aside from that, his contact with the dead body made him ceremonially unclean, which would mean he couldn't celebrate the Passover feast. Not a small thing for a religious Jew. But that didn't matter to Joseph. He was truly a believer and a disciple of Jesus. He shows much more courage than the other 11 disciples. The preparation wasn't extravagant, but it was honorable. It was certainly more extravagant than what most crucified victims of crucifixion would receive. Ordinarily, a crucified person would be left on the cross to decay and to be consumed by vultures and wild animals while there. It was to warn others from breaking Roman law as they walked into a city or a town. If they were removed, say at a time during Passover, because of the religious season for Israel, if they were removed, they would typically be dumped in the valley not far from the cross. And this was a tremendous act of love and affection and courage from Joseph. And according to John, what we read is that another council member by the name of Nicodemus joined in helping to bury the body of Jesus. You remember Nicodemus? Who came at night and questioned Jesus. He also shows boldness, and he brings actually 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe in which they wrap Jesus in to embalm him before. And so it seems like a rushed thing, and they would come back later maybe to finish the job. But Joseph lays the body of Jesus in a new tomb. They would typically lay it in the open air, but it was sealed by a large stone. See, the tradition of the time was to lay him in the open air until, the body would decay. And after a year or so, they would take the bones from the body and place it in what is called, in a box that's called an ossuary, and that would remain in the tomb. And what we'll see is that the women come early Sunday morning to once again anoint the body of Jesus because there's no time to do it here before Passover, Sabbath, He's gone, right? He's gone. There's no body. In fact, let's continue reading as we understand the protection of the body. And so there's the preparation of the body. And then on the next day, verse 62, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate
It's interesting, this probably would have been Sabbath, and we see them actually going about things that would have probably been unlawful for them to do, but they don't care. They're so invested in this now. And he says, "Sir, we remember while he," that's Jesus, "was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by at night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so that his last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so here we see them protecting the body based on what they understood to be a prediction of Jesus to raise from the dead. Notice it says in verse 63, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive." There's a theory that some have thought that Jesus was not actually dead, and that somehow he was resuscitated in the cool air of the tomb, that he somehow unwrapped himself from all of those things, and after being severely beaten and hung on a cross for well over 6 hours, and somehow he rolled this massive stone away and he exited it by himself. That's just foolishness. Even the Pharisees, who were so invested in making sure that Jesus was not only dead, but that he stayed that way, recognized that he was dead here. When he was alive, they say. See, they actually reveal to a degree their understanding. They misunderstood what he said on the cross, but they understood that Jesus claimed that he would raise from the dead. They understood, but they didn't believe what Jesus said. And isn't it strange that the enemies of Jesus appear to remember and act upon the claims of Jesus more than his own disciples? They remembered, "We better watch out, because Jesus said he was going to raise from the dead." The disciples should have said, "We better watch, because he said he's going to raise from the dead." How true it remains that the skeptic is often more passionately committed in his opposition to the gospel than the believer is to the declaration and defense of the gospel. The enemies here also freely admit that Jesus was in fact, as I said, dead. And it refutes the insane claim that he was only unconscious when he was buried. But notice here it says he said, you have a guard, verse 65, "Go and make your way, make it as secure as you know how." Some think that this was a temple guard, but I believe and I think it's clear that as they come and ask Pilate for a guard unit, that he actually gives to them a Roman guard unit to reinforce and to secure the tomb, to ensure that the disciples can't come and take the body of Jesus. The tomb, as I said, would have been hewn out of solid stone and then rolled in front of this opening would have been another very large stone that would have taken many strong men to have removed it. And so you had this physical barrier blocking people from the tomb of Jesus. But you also had the barrier of human authority, right? You had this seal that was placed over the tomb. And this was the only thing that Roman soldiers would have cared about, is this seal. Their lives depended upon them protecting the seal, because if it was broken, it would have been for them a death sentence, more than likely. It was essentially saying that nobody can break the seal under the authority of Caesar. And then you had the human strength, the power of the Roman soldiers themselves. It's also foolish to think that the disciples who fled in fear from the Jews the night Jesus was betrayed would have come back to overwhelm Roman soldiers after Jesus had been crucified. And so they actually, through their efforts to reinforce the tomb, they reinforce the validity of the resurrection, because they make it so difficult for anything else to have taken place except for Jesus really rose from the dead. With the stone, the guards, the seals, they make it nearly impossible for there to be any other way that the body of Jesus would be taken, or that he would somehow walk out of that tomb. They make, in many ways, the resurrection irrefutable. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, because we want to give some time for communion this morning. I was not meant to lead communion. The gentleman that was going to lead it this morning is not feeling well. But let me just say, there's not much that we need to say this morning, because we're going through these things, which really are the very substance of what we're actually doing when we receive communion together. We're remembering the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, a sacrifice given for us that we might be forgiven and made righteous before God and right with God. Through these things, not these things literally, but what they represent, you and I have access to God. That's a miracle. That's incredible. By faith in His name. And there's no salvation in any other. And let me just say, as we prepare our hearts to receive these things in honor and remembrance of the Lord, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, I think the exhortation this morning for all of us is that we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. He's done everything for us to draw near, and you might think, well, you know, these things are keeping me from God. Look, nothing is hindering you from coming to Christ except for yourself. Maybe there's sin in your life that you need to confess, but remember that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and that He restores that fellowship that you have with Him through His blood, with not only Him, but also with His body, the church. And one more thing before we close, and I'll invite what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to invite some of the men of the church. They're going to hand out communion to the congregation. Please hold on to that. We're going to hold on to that, and we're going to receive it together. But if you are not a believer in Jesus, and you're here this morning, maybe something resonated with you. Maybe you recognize, you know what? I know that I've sinned. I know that there's been perhaps deception. Maybe I've lied. I've not always put God first in my life. I've had covetous thoughts where I've wanted something that belongs to other people. I've had thoughts of lust for other things. I know that I've fallen short of the glory of God. Can I just say that this morning there is still hope for you for salvation and forgiveness? And sometimes those sins weigh upon our hearts and we feel so condemned, but let me just say that Jesus does not condemn you. If you would come to Him and place your faith in Him, you can be saved from that condemnation and you can be given eternal and abundant life. There is only one way to experience that, and that is through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be doing a song. I'm going to say a prayer. If we could just bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we thank You this morning for sending Your Son to die in our place to pay our price. And God, I know most of these people in this room have placed their faith in this sacrifice. Lord, what You tell us is that because You did everything, all we need to do is receive this gift. And we receive this gift that You offer, this gift of salvation, this gift of reconciliation with You by faith. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room this morning who has never received this gift by faith, that today they would do that. And if you're here this morning and you have never responded to this message that is good news, and you've never received this free gift of salvation given to you by God through Jesus Christ, then I want to pray with you. And my prayer is that today would be the day of salvation for you. If there's anybody here this morning, would you just please put up your hand? We like to give opportunity for this because we just never know when we'll get another chance. And with a message like this, which is really the very heart of the gospel, I want to give you that opportunity, if there's anyone at all. Certainly is no shame in it. The majority of us have done this. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, the Bible says not to harden your heart. Anybody? Then as we pass communion around this morning, if you have believed and received, then I want to encourage you to receive this morning. Please hold on to it as we take this in unity with one another.